Well, as we said, this letter to the Romans that we are studying is possibly the most significant of Paul's letters. And yet we actually know very little about how the church that was in Rome got started. It was probably not established by one of the apostles, since there's no mention in the book of Acts or in the epistles regarding any involvement by Peter or Paul or one of the other apostles there. But since there is a group of Christians in Rome that Paul is writing to, we can obviously assume that the gospel did make its way to this very important metropolitan city. And probably by more than one way. Think about Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. This is a quarter of a century earlier. There were people from many nations in Jerusalem, Acts 2 tells us, at that time. And on the day of Pentecost, they heard the Apostle Peter preach. Acts chapter 2, verse 10 says this: among those people were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So it is very reasonable to suggest that some of these folks who heard the gospel and embraced it then carry that message back to their home city. They took Christ back with them in that sense. Also, just a note about the history of the day. The Romans excelled in building roads, and that meant that communication between countries was good and that traders would move freely on these roads. So as time passed, it makes sense that traders who had become Christians in pursuit of their commercial interests would have then traveled these roads. They would have carried the gospel with them wherever they went. And Rome would certainly be one of the markets for them and for their wares. It was not long, therefore, until really every section of society of that day had been infiltrated by the gospel message in some way. We know that even Christian slaves and prisoners and soldiers played their part in evangelizing. You remember what Paul said in Philippians when he was in prison. He made the point that that the gospel had made its way into Caesar's palace. How? By soldiers or slaves or prisoners? So the gospel made it to Rome, and some believed the gospel message, and a church began, a church that did consist of both Jews and Gentiles, but a church that was very definitely, predominantly Gentile. Now, in our study of chapter 1 so far, we have seen Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 1, describe himself as someone who was a slave of Christ, he says, a doulos, a bondservant. Someone who was a called apostle. And he says someone set apart, separated unto the gospel of God. And then in verses 2 through 4, he further described that gospel of God to which he was dedicated. We saw in verse 2 that Jesus is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God. And we saw that he came to earth as that promised Messiah of Israel, the seed of David. And that though crucified, he was exalted through resurrection, as we sang this morning. Exalted through resurrection to be the sovereign, exalted Lord. Now Paul presents two very significant activities that this risen, glorified, exalted Lord performs. Verses 5 through 7. First of all, Christ sovereignly commissions servants. And second, Christ sovereignly calls saints. This first activity of the risen, exalted Lord is found in verse 5. He's just mentioned Jesus Christ our Lord at the end of verse 4. And then he writes in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. He starts off saying, through him, whom, that obviously is referring right back to Jesus Christ, whom he's mentioned. As Paul is saying, that Christ, this risen Lord, is the mediator of something. He's the mediator of what Paul mentions here, grace and apostleship. Now, grace is typically a Pauline word in the New Testament, just so you'll know. Two out of every three occurrences of this word in the New Testament is by Paul. He uses it 24 times in the book of Romans. It occurs more in Romans than any other book. And we know this, that grace is God's favor, but it's his undeserved favor. It's his unmerited favor. And normally when Paul uses this term grace, he's talking about God's favor toward us in saving us and saving people from their sins. But not here. Here, this first term, grace, is actually explained grammatically by the second term, apostleship. In other words, it's the specific grace that called Paul to be an apostle. Christ showed Paul special, undeserved favor in not only saving him, but special undeserved favor in giving him this incredible and marvelous privilege of preaching the gospel. But even though this particular form of grace here and use of grace is talking about his call to be an apostle, this commission to serve the Lord in this way, and not the grace related to his salvation, nevertheless, for Paul, the two were so connected. In fact, in his conversion experience, we see that. Grace and his idea of being called to serve the Lord were connected in his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Paul said this about that experience in Galatians chapter 1. Listen to Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace. I mean, there he's saying he called me to himself. He gave me that undeserved favor in saving me from my sin. He goes on to say, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul never got over that fact, that God was gracious to him, that God had graciously saved him. But as well, Paul never got over the fact that God, through Christ, graciously commissioned him to this service as an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he comments again on it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. This is what he says about himself and being an apostle. He says, I am the least of the apostles. Why? I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. It's as if that was a haunting fact in Paul's life every day. He served the Lord. He enjoyed the Lord. He loved the Lord. But he always was mindful of the fact that he did not deserve this. He says, I'm the least deserving. I persecuted the church of God. Then he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not only a Christian, by the grace of God, I'm this apostle. And I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but it was the grace of God with me. So back in Romans, Paul says that the risen Lord, it's through him I have received this commission, this particular office that I've been called to. I've been commissioned to be an apostle, and it was an act of God's grace. And nobody but a risen, exalted Christ has the authority to dispense that. Paul says that later in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. He who descended, Christ, verse 10, is himself also he who ascended. Now we have the risen Lord. He descended. That was the first part of the gospel. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, the seed of David who came to earth and gave his life. He is descended. He's also he who ascended far above all the heavens. He was the resurrected Lord, and he ascended into to the right hand of the Father. And he, this risen Lord, gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. There again, we have this idea of this commissioning that comes from the hand of Christ himself. He calls people to himself to save them, but he also commissions some. He commissioned Paul to this special role. Notice that he says in the text, we, back in Romans, he says there, we have received grace. And some have wondered, what did he mean by that? Whom was he including in that we? Just so you'll know, he's not including anybody. This is actually what's called a literary we or an epistolary we. That's a fancy way of saying it's just a gracious way of talking about himself. He's not including all the believers in the statement. They're not all apostles. He's not even including all the other apostles. He actually often does this in his writings. He'll say we when he means himself. But anyway, he goes on there to then give us three aspects of this commission that he received from Christ. The risen Lord commissioned him to do this. And then he gives us three aspects of that commission. We'll see the purpose of it, the scope of it, and the motive. The purpose of his commission. He says the purpose is to promote something, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, that's an interesting phrase to me. It's best to understand this as the obedience which consists in faith. In other words, faith in the gospel message about Christ is considered an act of obedience and commitment to the gospel of Christ. It's not just an intellectual assent. He was not out trying to build converts that way, just getting people to intellectually assent to something. No, a true response is obedience of faith. It is an act of obedience to believe, an act of obedience that includes commitment to the message. So the faith that we're seeking to promote when we preach today is the same. If you give the gospel to someone that you work with or someone in your family, you should not be thinking, I want to just see some fleeting act of emotion on their part. That's really all I want. Just to work them up. No. I just want them to understand it. No. You want, just like I want, the commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ and the truth of his gospel. Paul said that's what he was preaching for. Obedience of faith, the initial obedience of faith. But this initial obedience of faith that we express when we believe the gospel, if it's genuine, certainly does go on to yield obedience then in daily life. But Paul says it was this task that Christ called him to fulfill. I call men and women to submit to the lordship of Christ. It's a submission that begins at conversion, but it continues in a deepening day by day, lifelong commitment to him. So the words obedience and faith then are mutually interpreting. Obedience, always, if it's real obedience, involves true faith. True faith will always involve real obedience. You can't compartmentalize the two. You can't make them two separate stages of the Christian life. I came to faith and then rocked along in the world for many years, and then I came to decide to obey the Lord. No, if there was true obedience, then that's when true faith was expressed the second time. When anyone is genuinely saved through faith, if it's genuine saving faith, it is with a view then to obedience and the submission to the lordship of Christ. I was thinking about this, and I couldn't help but kind of ponder a related thought here. And so just a moment, allow me an editorial comment about what God continues to expect of his ministers today and what God then therefore expects of his churches. It is to such obedience of faith that Paul has outlined here that all people of all cultures, of all times, in all cities, in all states, in all places of the United States, it doesn't matter, it's to such obedience of faith that all people are called to. You go, okay. This is what I was pondering. This is why the preaching of the Scriptures must be at the center of what defines a church. It's the preaching of the Word of God that everything must revolve around. Too many churches today are trying to define themselves in some way. They're trying to determine what their focus is. They're trying to be sensitive to cultural kind of peculiarities. And there's so many of those cultural peculiarities. And yet churches end up being defined by those things. And people even look for churches that are defined by those things. But to be too concerned about what the style of the worship is, or the particular methodologies that are followed, or the style of the music, or the style of the accepted dress, or the type of ministries that are offered, to be too concerned about all this stuff about being culturally relevant is the wrong focus of the church. We must not want those things to define who we are. If those things are defining our church to the city, then we're being defined by the wrong things. And there's a practical reason for that. Those things keep changing. They change over time. We'll never be able to keep up with it. And we'll never, just as our local body, think about it, we'll never be united on all those issues. It'll never happen. So what does happen in our world? Churches keep splitting over those issues. And then new churches keep springing up that are defined by one of them. Okay. Instead, we want to be known for what must be at the center of all of our ministry and what must unite us at the end of the day. And that is something that does not change. And that something, I'm convinced, is the simple preaching of the Word of God. The truth of Scripture does not change. And it's always relevant for every culture in every period of history. I don't care where I go today, this message that Paul preached is still what I'm seeking to preach and what I'm wanting to see happen. It's the obedience of faith. And it's a message that I don't have to try to adjust to a culture when I travel. It's the same. We must stay away from being too concerned about cultural peculiarities and preach what is related to this definition of obedience of faith. Now, I told you that was an editorial comment. Back to the text. This is the purpose of Paul's commission from the Lord. He says, I know what I'm doing. I'm not having to figure out my job description. This is what I'm preaching. That's the purpose of his commission. Second, he explains the scope of his commission. He says it's among all the Gentiles. Now, this word Gentile is the Greek word ethne. And the only reason I throw that out is you'll hear the similarity, ethne, between that and our word ethnic. And for that reason, this word ethne, many times in Scripture, is translated nations, or it can be translated nations, and have a geographical sense. In other words, there's the ethne out there, the various nations. But here, as in the case of most of Paul's passages where he uses it, the term carries the idea of Gentiles in distinction from Jews. Paul was not commissioned so much, he's saying here, to necessarily minister in every nation, though he did travel a lot. What he's saying was he was called particularly to minister to Gentiles in distinction to Jews. Listen to how many times he says this in his writings. Galatians 2, verse 7. He says about the church, he said there were those who have a high reputation in the church. He says in Galatians 2:7 that they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. He's saying again there in Galatians 2:7, I had this particular commission to go to the uncircumcised, the Gentile, the ethne. Romans 11, verse 13, we'll see this in chapter 11 later on. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. 1 Timothy 2:7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I've always marveled at that little parenthetical statement in there. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles. He told the Galatians along similar lines. God set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. We read that earlier. Said it to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints. One place he called himself the least of all the apostles. Now he says, I'm even the least of all the Christians. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So his apostleship was very special. He had a particular scope in this commission that Christ gave him. To no other apostle was there so specific or individualized a call to take the message of Christ to Gentiles as there was to Paul. So from the time of his conversion onward, what did he do? He began pressing the claims of Christ on Gentiles. He began in Damascus, went to Arabia, Syria. Later on, he and Barnabas, as we know, intentionally set out westwards from Antioch of Syria on a series of missionary tours, missionary journeys. Where did he go? He started planting the gospel in the Roman provinces, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, Asia. He understood this. And here's something I marvel at. There's probably nothing that speaks so powerfully about his conversion to Christ as his complete turnaround regarding Gentiles. I mean, think about it. He was a fanatical Jewish zealot. He was a Pharisee. In Philippians 2, he said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. How did they think about Gentiles? He hated them. They were dogs. But now, I mean, God graciously saves him, and immediately there is a turnaround. Immediately, he's commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And he starts doing it. He starts crossing land and sea to bring salvation to them. I tell you, it said to you, the Roman church was made up predominantly of Gentiles. So these readers would have been in the scope of his commission here. But what an unexpected turnaround. A turnaround that you and I are the beneficiaries of today, by the way. So the purpose, the scope, there's a third aspect of his commission from the Lord. The motive. The motive. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Why? For his name's sake. Now, this statement of motive echoes something that happened at that conversion experience and shortly thereafter. You'll remember that he was blinded and he went into town, and Ananias was told to go to Paul and to minister to him. And so God brought them together. We find in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that Ananias had some misgivings about Paul. I mean, after all, this was a murderer. He killed people like Ananias. He tortured them because they were followers of Christ. And so Ananias is thinking, you want me to do what? With whom? He had some misgivings. But the Lord cleared him out of the way when the Lord came to Ananias and said this in Acts 9, verse 15. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine, and listen to this, to bear my name before the Gentiles. See, Paul understood this. It was for the name of Christ, for his name's sake, that he ministered. The gospel is a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's for his name's sake. And name in Scripture connotes something. It's the person. It's not just their label. It's something that describes their true character and their significance. So when he says, I'm preaching the gospel for his name's sake, the gospel that centers on him, he's saying, I'm preaching it not even for the benefits of those who are hearing it. Though there's great benefit in people's lives, it changes people. It gives them freedom from their guilt. It gives them hope. There's great benefit in the lives of the Gentiles who were coming to Christ. He said, but that's not my primary motivation. Whether they come to Christ or not, my primary motive is for the name of Christ to be glorified. This is not the primary reason to tell people about Christ, just what it will do for them. He wanted to do it because of the honor and the glory that Christ inherently deserves. And the gospel glorifies Christ. The gospel magnifies him. Giving people the gospel in your family, in your neighborhood, whether they come to the Lord or not, in repentance and faith, obedience of faith, you have glorified the Lord because it magnifies him. And that was enough for Paul to be driven by that. Think about that. The point of the gospel is not about you and me then. We sometimes forget that. We get so caught up with the idea of accepting Jesus as my personal Savior. Some sort of like personal thing for me. And there's a side of that that's true. But I wonder if we go too far with that. Concluding over and over that somehow we're the focus of the gospel. Our change, our repentance, our benefits. No, there's great benefits. And thank the Lord for them. But we can focus too much on them. Our focus should be on the glory and honor of Christ. The gospel is about him. It's about the forming of a bride for him. The gospel is about the magnificence of him. John even said that about certain missionaries that went out in 3 John, verse 7. 3 John 7, John says this, for they, certain missionaries, went out, why? For the sake of the name. That's why they went out. That's the highest motive for serving the Lord. We could say it this way, it's the motive par excellence. In the presence of this motive, any other secondary motives fade away, they disappear. And that's something very important for us to remember when it comes to evangelism. Not only is it to be our motive, but think about this. Since his glory and honor are at stake in the gospel message, we better be very careful not to alter it then. We better be very careful to proclaim it in its fullness. That's how the Lord is magnified. A faulty gospel not only doesn't save, produces faulty converts. A faulty gospel detracts from the glory of Christ. So if we alter it, we're playing games with the honor and glory and magnificence of Jesus Christ. That puts a whole new spin on what some are doing in our world today who have altered it, who have watered it down, and have played it down. They may be building big churches, tens of thousands of churches, and have satellites and programs and everything else. And every time they get in the pulpit, they're playing games with the honor and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's whole life revolved around these words, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. He even repeats them later on in the last chapter at the end of the book, almost word for word, but not quite. He says this in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. He mentions the mystery of the gospel there. Then he says that has now been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Well, that's Paul. And that's the task that Christ sovereignly commissioned him to. The purpose of it, the scope of it, and the motive behind it. But the apostle goes on to note a second activity by the risen, exalted Christ. He not only commissions servants, second, Christ sovereignly calls saints. Christ sovereignly commissions servants, Christ sovereignly calls saints, verses 6 and 7. Among whom, that refers back to the Gentiles, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. These two verses are a beautiful transition, I think, from the statement about Paul to a statement now about these believers in Rome. And he gives us three very important facts about them. And just so you'll know, it's not just facts about them. Three facts about all believers throughout time. Something true of us today if we know Christ. Here's fact number one. We are possessed by God. That's what it means when he says we're the called of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw that term back in verse 1 when he says he's called as an apostle. That was a different use of the word. Here in verse 6, it's not the idea of being commissioned. This is a different use of the word calling. This is what theologians throughout church history have called or termed the effectual call. The effectual call. What does that mean? That's referring to God's sovereign act of drawing people to himself in salvation. He does that. You see the work of God in someone's heart to cause them to embrace the gospel is not ultimately really an invitation. Instead, it is a powerful and irresistible reaching out of God in grace to bring people into his kingdom. That's what he does. He doesn't just sit in heaven and respond. He shows divine initiative. The fact that someone comes to faith in Christ is the result of a divine summons on their life. He calls them. I know you're familiar with what he writes later in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You see a little more detail about that there. I'm anxious to get to Romans chapter 8, but not holding my breath. In verses 29 and 30, he says this, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What that is giving us is a chain of divine acts that convey a lot of things you'll have to wait for till I get there. But it definitely conveys this. It's this idea that we are possessed and owned by him from before time ever began. He owns us. And so when he calls us to himself in time, he is calling those to himself in that sense of ownership. Paul's point is here that we are the ones who belong to him. If we are called to him, we are his now. we are possessed by God. He owns us. That's true of them. It's true of you and me if we know Him. Second, we're not only possessed by God, we are loved by God. Verse 7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. You see, we're in Christ, and Christ is called in Scripture God's beloved Son. And if we are in Christ and we are owned by Him, we are His, then we are beloved as well. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1, in that great first chapter, verse 6. All this was going on, verses 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, the Beloved Son. That's who Christ is, and we are in Him. And so He can call us beloved. We are loved by Him, and to be loved by God means that according to His own sovereign will, totally unrelated to your worth, your merit, He set His affection on us. He not only chose to own us and call us to Himself, He chose of His sovereign will to set His affection on us. We're loved not because of any merit in ourselves. We're loved not because we're worthy of His love. We're loved on account of the value of someone else. It's the value of Christ and the sacrifice that He made. You'll remember, I hope, back in Colossians chapter 3, when we studied that great epistle, in verse 12 of Colossians 3, Paul said this about believers. He said that we're called the chosen of God, holy and beloved. He loves us with a love that's far beyond we could ever comprehend. We question it. We think that He doesn't sometimes. We wonder if He does when we fail. And we're trying to read a human definition into God's love of us. And our definition of it has nothing to do with His. He set His affection on you before time ever began. Called you to Himself. You are His loved ones if you know Him. And you know what? This term, the beloved of God, is never applied to unbelievers in the Bible. It's only applied to believers. You say, well, but doesn't God say that He loves the whole world? Doesn't John 3:16 say that He loved the world? Yes. He loves the world of lost humanity. But yet unbelievers are never called the beloved of God. What does that tell us? Since it's only a description of Christians, it tells us there's a difference in God's love for the lost world and His love for His people. There's a difference. Maybe I could even illustrate it this way. I love you, but Pam is my beloved. See? There is a difference. Okay? Don't take it too personally. Look at her and look at yourself. She's my beloved. So it is with God's love toward the world and His love toward His own that He possesses, that He owns. It's a unique, special love that we'll also find out in Romans 8, never ends. The sovereign, exalted Christ sovereignly and graciously calls people to Himself. And who are those people? They're the ones possessed by God, the ones loved by God. And third, we are not only possessed and loved by God, third, we are sanctified by God. It says in verse 7, to all who are the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And this term saints means the set apart ones or the sanctified ones. Notice this, that Paul does not say, and if your translation says this, scratch them out. Paul does not say, quote, called to be saints. He doesn't say to be saints. And there's a reason for that. That would give the idea that sainthood is some goal that people can try to attain. And that's not his point at all. He doesn't say we're called to be saints. He says we are saints. That's who we are. So the order here is very important. It's not a matter of obtaining a certain level of holiness in life, after which you get a title or a position that you've earned. It's the reverse. The call of God and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that affects the change so that you're called saints. And after that, holiness of life is demonstrated as a result. And holiness of life, I might add, is a characteristic feature of a true believer. He's holy in heart. He's holy in manner of life. That's what he seeks to live out. If he fails in that, he's convicted by it and he wants to come right back to what, to who he is. He's a saint. Isn't it interesting that Paul is writing that to Rome? I find that interesting. Because it's the Roman Catholic Church that eventually came up with this whole idea of people attaining sainthood. But God never tells a sinner to try to attain that. No, God comes to sinners and divinely and sovereignly plucks them out of the mud and the mire of their sin. And he says to them, now you are a saint. This position is never attained by striving. It's the action of God. And something else interesting, it's primarily used in Scripture not to call what an individual believer is, though we are. It's used collectively, plural, it's the saints. Meaning, if we're in Christ, if you're a Christian, and you're a Christian, and you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we are all saints. Not just one or two of us. So Christians are the called ones. We're the ones loved by God. We're the ones separated by God unto Himself. He possesses us. He loves us. He has given us this dignity of this position that we have. We are God's chosen people. And it's nothing to pat ourselves on the back about. All totally undeserved. An act of God's sovereign grace. And all Christians belong to this community of the called ones. All Christians belong to this community of the loved ones by God. All Christians belong to the separated ones. And the New Testament has a term for this community. What term is that? The ecclesia. That's translated church. The ecclesia, that term means an assembly of called out ones. That's what the church is. Christ is calling out from the world a select society of people called the church. So who's in the church? Saints. Called saints who are completely and perfectly loved by God. And the church consists only of saints. We only have saints here. We only allow saints to join. I need to reword the application, I think. Now, there are always, in a local expression of this ecclesia, what the Bible calls some tares mixed in with the wheat. And when he uses that analogy of tares and wheat, it's because they look the same sometimes. And the disciples, we were asking Christ, how do we go through with a sickle here? I mean, you can start chopping out all these tares. Christ says, be careful about that. You may make some wrong choices. Save it till the end. I'll take care of it. The church only consists of saints. And though there are some false professors mixed in, God is not fooled. He knows who his called ones are, the ones he possesses. He knows whom he has separated unto himself. He knows whom he has set his affection on from time eternal. He knows exactly who are his own. We can trust him for that. So in summary, called, that's describing believers in terms of ownership and the sovereign action of God by which this distinguishing love comes to effect. Beloved of God, that describes us in the terms of God's attitude towards us. He's not angry. I have to continually convince Christians of that. Because they live their life with that sort of belief. This is God's attitude toward his own. It's a way of describing intimacy and tenderness because of the love of God, our Father, in Christ. Saints, That describes us in terms of the consecration, which is the intent of the effectual call on our lives, that we live holy lives. I mean, what wonderful activities that the risen Christ performs here. What wonderful activity. He sovereignly, as the exalted Lord, exalted by the resurrection, sovereignly commissions servants, as he did with Paul, and he sovereignly calls people to himself as saints. And after Paul glories in this, he finally, at the end of verse 7, finally gets around to extending a greeting to the readers. Oh yeah, how you doing? Verses 1 through 6, I told you, is an extremely long sentence in Greek, one sentence. But the long-awaited greeting finally comes. After incredible theological statements, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." A normal greeting in the Greek world actually would start with a word that meant greeting or rejoice. And it was a word in Greek that's very similar in spelling and sound to the Greek word for grace. They're very similar. So Paul took the normal structure and took that Greek word and instead of using it, used the one that sounds almost like it, spelled almost the same, that means grace. He infused something Christian into the normal greeting of that day. It doesn't just say greeting to you and peace to you. He says grace to you. And as we've already said, that's the word for the disposition of God's unmerited favor toward us. And then peace. And that's the usual Hebrew kind of greeting. We're familiar with that word shalom. That's how the Hebrews would greet one another and salute one another. And for the Hebrews and the people of the New Testament, this peace was not so much the peace that's an absence of war, though that certainly is a form of peace. It's more of a word that means the presence of blessing upon your life. Grace, God's unmerited favor on you and His blessings upon you. So grace ends up being connected to a Greek way of thinking and speaking. And peace is more of a Hebrew thought. So the two together actually embrace both ethnic cultures. And the two terms together, grace and peace, can't really be separated ultimately because they flow together from two persons who cannot be separated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and God the Son. And just so you'll know here, what is he meaning when he uses two different names like this? What does he mean by God? I mean, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Just so you'll know, when he writes it like this, he's using the name God as the personal name for the first person of the Trinity, the Father. That's the case here. But in no way, by calling the first person of the Godhead God, is he subtracting deity from the second person of the Trinity or the third person. That's not his intent. We don't have time to go into all the verses that point out Paul's understanding that Christ was divine. He is God. In him dwells the fullness of deity, Colossians 2 says. And likewise, when he calls the second person of the Godhead Lord, which is frequently the personal name of Christ, it became not just a title, but even finally even a name that was used for him. That distinguishes the second person from the first and the third. In no way is he meaning to subtract from the lordship and the sovereignty of the other two persons. The first person is sovereign Lord as well. So is the third. The titles distinguish the persons from one another. And as such, they each have significance. But theologically, they must not be construed, these names, as saying that Godhood is only possessed by the Father and Lordship is only possessed by Christ. They're equal in essence in the Godhead. One long sentence in Greek. And in it, we've seen the apostle declare the gospel of God in its many facets. And just so you'll know, the next several chapters now in Romans are taking that theme and dealing with it at an even greater depth. A few closing reminders, I think, for us from this passage. Not necessarily in any particular order. Maybe they ended up that way. Let me remind you of some things that you can take home. The fact that we're called saints is a reminder. It's a reminder of our obligation. Since this is what we are, this is how we should live. You see, when we fail, someone who knows Christ can't say something like this. Well, listen, I don't pretend to be a saint here. Well, it doesn't really matter what you pretend to be. If you are a Christian, you are one. And so we have to choose to live in such a way that we manifest that reality to the world. What we're seeking to do in holiness is not to earn something from God or to impress Him. We're seeking to manifest who we are. Second reminder. Our talk about motive this morning, I think, is a good reminder to us. This motive of living and serving for His namesake. That gripped Paul. That's something that should grip you and me. And it's true of service here at Twin City Baptist Church in the local church. There are many times you may be doing something that's not that glamorous, not that fulfilling, not that noticeable. But what turns it into something glorious, what turns it into an act of worship, is having this as your heart's motive. I'm doing it for His namesake. I'm doing it for His honor. I'm doing it for His glory. I'm doing it to please Him. You're serving in the nursery? It's for His namesake. You're serving on security or lockup? It's for His namesake. You're teaching a Sunday school class or helping in Kids for Truth, singing in the choir, counting the money, mowing the grass. It's for His namesake. And that turns it into worship. That should also grip you in every other realm of your life as well. You're married. And you're at the crossroads of responding to your spouse graciously or sarcastically. I'm just something hypothetical here. Tell me, which response could be called for His namesake? There's some restrained relationship between you and someone else in this body. What would cause you to keep keeping on to try to resolve that and to get along, to love one another? It's for His namesake. You're fulfilling mundane responsibilities around the house. Do them with a good attitude for His namesake. You're tempted to sin. Just remember, you're to make choices based on this very exalted motive, His namesake. I think Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is a reminder for us. There is to be absolutely no racial tension in the body of Christ. Zero. Just as Paul came to love an ethnic group that he formerly could not stand, that he felt like he had nothing in common with, so we too must be characterized by love for all people. Doesn't matter who they are. Regardless of ethnicity. I even prefer to think of it that way. There's only one race. It's the human race. Okay. And in that human race, if you're not in that race, then you're something else. Put a collar around you or something. But if you're in that race, there are a lot of ethnicities. And there is no allowance for any kind of prejudice at all by Christians. None. Zilch. Another reminder. The way the church was begun in Rome, that's a reminder to us. God started that church using men and women who were communicating the gospel as they went about their daily lives and daily occupations. That's a reminder to us that this is the primary means of evangelism and outreach. The primary means is not crusades, not revivals. The primary biblical means of evangelism is Christians, saints, giving the gospel message to people that they come in contact with. For His namesake. Paul's long-awaited greeting in verse 7 that mentions grace and peace is a reminder to us this morning. And this would be a reminder to you, or maybe news for the first time, if you don't know Christ today, If you don't know the grace of God that's found only in Christ, you cannot know true peace and God's blessing on your life. But how wonderful it is to know true and lasting peace, blessing, the kind of peace that the world does not understand, the kind of peace that the world can't give. Peace with the Father, peace in life as you live your life. And only those who have received Christ can know that and can even call God their Father. So I exhort you this morning, if you've never come to that place of obedience of faith, of believing the gospel message in obedience, submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ as you believe in Him and trust in Him and turn from your life of sin, I exhort you this morning, do that. Come to Christ for forgiveness. Believe this gospel of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that we don't have to search for it, that we're not trying to figure it out, that it's so clear and plain, profound and deep enough that an adult could dive into it for the rest of their lives to seek to grow in their understanding of it, and yet clear enough and plain enough that the simplest mind can grasp what it means to trust in Christ and who He is. Thank you for this letter that we're studying, and I pray that you will continue to use it in our hearts to live out who we are. Lord, I do pray for anyone here who does not know Christ that you would begin to work in their heart, convict them of their need for forgiveness. You would draw them to yourself that they might know your love. In Christ's name, amen.